Good morning, Sunburst. Thank you, Bert. I love that. As we've talked about many times in the Psalms in particular, you have these explosions of praise and gratitude given to God, and I love it because you not only have the expression of praise, but then you have the reasons for praising. And that 103rd Psalm, which was the basis of Bert's prayer, really fleshes that out in a beautiful way. Also, let me say, this morning I had a chance to visit with Diana, and I remember the first day that Dr. Cooper and Diana were here, I thought, that's Lamar Cooper. That's the author of the Ezekiel commentary, the expert, the theologian, Old Testament theology, and professor, scholar. And but what a gracious and caring and kind individual. And it was fascinating. I told Diana yesterday, I got emails and texts from current and former students of mine who had sat under Dr. Cooper, who had relationship with him, writing about, commenting about the impact for eternity that he'd had on their lives. So we rejoice that he's with the Lord this morning, and we continue to pray for Diana and the family. Well, today we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Really, all of the chapter will move pretty quickly. I think I'm speaking pretty honestly when I say most everybody in our class is familiar with the concept of heart problems, heart difficulties. Many of you are familiar with terms like fibrillation or catheterization or ablation. All of those relate to the heart. And by the time you get our age, rare it is that any of us has not had a visit with the cardiologist. You know, you have to get the old ticker checked out. Well, I want to shift gears this morning because we're going to consider today a king, Solomon, who had a serious heart problem. But I want you to understand that the way the Hebrew Old Testament uses the word heart, it's not a reference to this organ that pumps blood in our bodies, nor is it a reference to simply our feelings, our emotions. You know, today, as Americans, often we'll say, well, there's the heart and the head. And by head, we say the thinking, the volition, the heart, the emotions, the feelings, right? In the Hebrew mindset, you got to think of that heart, your heart, my heart, that part of you, that willing, loving, thinking center of who you are. Okay, did you get that? That willing, loving, and thinking center of who you are. That's the heart that we're looking at today. Now, quickly, as you look at the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, you really have high hopes. I mean, it's encouraging. Here's this guy, David's son Solomon. He comes to the throne. It's the golden era of Hebrew history. And in the first 10 chapters, what do you read about? You read about at least three things: the wisdom of Solomon, right? Then also you read about the buildings and the achievements under Solomon's reign, and then there is the great wealth. For instance, we won't look at it in detail, but look at verses 14 through 29 of chapter 10, Solomon's great wealth. I mean, everything is going well. And then you come to chapter 11, the first verse. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. That's like the dull thud after this glowing report. One author says, Solomon has left his first love. He goes on to write, what happens in chapter 11, verse 1, is the literary equivalent of a slap in the face. Here's a guy that has all the power, all the wisdom, all the authority. He seemingly has it all, and he runs off the rail. Remember, this is a guy to whom God had appeared at least two times that are recorded in Scripture. Chapter 3, 14 and 15, we looked at that a few weeks ago. God appeared to him in a dream and said, ask what you want. And remember, he asked for wisdom. And then you've got it in chapter 9, the first 9 verses. So He had these intimate, privileged experiences with God. But here's one of the chilling things about this chapter today. And hear this. A privileged experience or an intimate encounter with God does not guarantee immunity from infidelity. And that ought to make us all shake in our proverbial boots. Well, Matthew, why are you talking about this morning? Well, we're in 1 Kings, okay? We're progressing through the book. But I think it's also important because I'm talking to a group of people like myself, and we talk about this. We're in the late stages, the fourth quarter, overtime, whatever you want to call it, and we want to finish well to the glory of God. And maybe it's not occurred to you, but I was reminded of it reading this week that oftentimes when you get beyond 60, if the Lord keeps you alive in the years that are ahead of you and of me, we're going to deal in greater detail with more difficult, discouraging life situations than maybe at any other times in our lives, because we're dealing with the process of aging. We're not going to be here forever. Loved ones pass on to be with the Lord, and we grieve, not as those without hope, but nonetheless we grieve. And so it's imperative that in these days we heed the wisdom that we get from the Bible. And here's a story this morning that's right up that alley. So quickly, let's look at the sin that Solomon commits the first 8 verses. Now, I want you to notice some things. I'll stop along the way. First of all, I want you to notice the repetition of the word heart. In a span of about 3 verses, you've got the word heart used at least 5 times. So let's look at it. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." All right, we keep on. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. That's staggering, guys. I'll just leave that there, okay? But here's the point. Here's the point of the biblical author. It's not so much on the number of wives, but here it is. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was, notice this, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now you see, heart, heart, heart. Maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, David certainly messed up. Well, certainly David had his faults, but remember, he was called in Scripture the man after God's own heart. So now let's read on. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, that's Tyre, Phoenicia, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. 2 times we've got that. Okay, watch that repetition in the text. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. So what do we got here? We've got a description of the fact that Solomon marries these pagan wives who worship gods that are no gods at all, and out of his love for them, he partakes in their religious practices. But not only that, he establishes worship shrines for them, and he himself worships there. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So just quickly, the nature of the offense, intermarriage with foreign pagans. I won't take the time to read it, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, that's really what's paraphrased here in the first part of chapter 11. It's not like Solomon did not have a warning, okay? The heart that Yahweh desired for his people had been previously indicated in both Deuteronomy and in Exodus. No intermarriage with foreign wives. And notice here, it's not an ethnic thing, all right? In previous eras, there are folks that want to say, oh, no intermarriage, you know, stay within your own race. That is absolutely not what's happening here. To argue that that's a racial distinction or an ethnic distinction is absolutely foreign to this text. I'll tell you what the distinction is, the worship of God. Exodus 4, 11 through 16. So think about it. The problem with Solomon, it's not his wealth, it's not luxury, it's not his perceived wisdom, it's not his popularity, it's not his achievement. His problem is other gods. One writer says, Solomon has a first commandment problem. You shall love the Lord your God, right? Well, you look at this episode with his wives, and you need to consider it in light of the entire Solomon story, because there's where you see its epic tragedy. Notice that word love, the terminology in 11, 1 and 2. I go back a few chapters in chapter 3, verse 3, and I am told that Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. So that's really the focus. And I point out also that the issue here in chapter 11 is not Solomon's political persuasions, not Solomon's economic policies, not Solomon's human welfare projects. The focus is on Solomon's affections, where his heart was. And I'm talking not only about feelings, but about his will. Which leads to another thing as you look at the story of Solomon. It's not like Solomon one day decided, you know, I'm going to renounce Yahweh. I don't really believe in God. I'm going to deconstruct right here before your eyes. It's not like Solomon did that. He never renounced the Lord, but notice two times in the text, we are told he did not completely follow Yahweh. Verse 4, you got it again in verse 6. So, it's a rather subtle thing, and the turn of the heart. And part of that's true because it's really an internal thing. As I said, five times in verses 2 through 4, you've got heart. That willing, loving, thinking center of who we are. Now, the text also indicates not only that Solomon had many wives, he also had pagan wives. All right? Many wives, pagan wives. His infidelity begins internally in the hidden depths of who he is. One writer says, long before he constructed a chapel for Chemosh, his royal heart has taken a turn for the worse. It's also a gradual thing. That's part of the subtlety here. It's not like there was a sudden, precipitous boom, Solomon fell into sin. It's more like that image that you guys are probably familiar with, the frog in the kettle. You put the frog in the kettle and you gradually turn up the heat. And it's just a gradual, almost imperceptible thing. But before long, whew, the water's boiling and that frog is looking for a place to go. No sudden assault, no capitulation. This is a period of time. And I think probably one of the most chilling things I read this week from commentator Delroth Davis, who does great work in 1 Kings, listen to what he wrote about this with regard to Solomon. It took years. We must beware of the creeping pace of accumulated compromises. Beware of the creeping pace of accumulated compromises. Oh, just this one time. Oh, no one will ever know. Oh, well, I've been there, done that, done my time. an imperceptible drift, being desensitized. Well, Davis also in his commentary writes about how this narrative overthrows at least three common fallacies that you hear today. Assumptions are overthrown. For instance, sometimes you'll hear people say, I'll tell you what we need today. We need more role models. We need more heroes. We need people who will set a good example for the generation to come. Well, I wouldn't argue that we need heroes and we need good role models. But didn't keep Solomon from failing, did he? He had a great role model in his dad, David. Fallen, sinful, but yet a man after God's own heart. The second fallacy is experience. Oh, I've had this intimate, powerful, privileged, insightful encounter with the living God. I'll never be the same. Probably true. Most all of us in this room could talk about certain seasons in our lives when we have sensed God's presence in a uniquely powerful way. But as wonderful as those things are, like we said earlier, they don't guarantee immunity from infidelity. And then the last one he calls attention to is the educational fallacy. You know what? We just need to educate people. We need to tell these young people that if they take these drugs, they're going to fry their brains. They understand that. They won't take those drugs anymore. I think you know how that works out. I'm not against education, but education, experience, and example, they're going to fall short. And why, Matthew? Why is that? For the same reason they fall short with Solomon. Solomon was a king with a heart problem. And you and I today are kings and queens with heart problems. You, me, every one of us in this room. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? The hymn writer writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So am I saying we should be paranoid and uptight, you know, wringing our hands? Oh, I don't want to step off into the abyss. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that at our age, it's way past time for all of us to take God's word seriously and to say, you know what? At this stage in life, as never before, I want to cling to the Lord with all my heart, and I don't want to entertain the idea of a divided loyalty. Well, look what happens, verses 9 through 13, quickly, the anger Yahweh expresses. Well, what happens when first commandment compromise happens? Well, it meets with the anger of the Lord. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Notice the biblical author reminds you of that. And commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. I mean, Solomon was not a victim of a lack of information. But he did not keep the Lord's commandment. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Woo! Then would you look at verse 12? Yet for the sake of David your father, think about the Davidic covenant. What promise had God made in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16? David, I'm going to make you king in the place of Saul, and on your throne you'll never lack for an heir. And so the Lord is going to keep that promise. Yet for the sake of David your father, I'll not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. So, we've got this idea of the anger of God that flows out of what I think we can call a godly jealousy. Deuteronomy 6:14 and 15. Take a look at that this afternoon. God's anger flows out of his jealousy for the supreme place in the worship and affections of his people. Our culture doesn't like that. What do you mean, jealousy? That's green-eyed envy. Why would you attribute to God the idea of jealousy? Well, how about because God ascribes it to himself? What does he say to Moses in Exodus? I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. You see, in the fallen sinful sense, you and I are jealous, and it's a sinful jealousy, but God's jealousy is not sinful. It's perfect and it's holy. And that drives some people in our modern culture crazy today, because God, when we talk of him as a jealous God, does not conform to cultural expectations. Our culture is shocked by that concept of Yahweh's anger. I think about in July of 1741, the first president of Princeton University, a great philosopher, preacher, Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon in Enfield, Massachusetts. The title of that sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Oh, and over the generations, people have scorned that sermon. Oh, what a terrible thing. Oh, my God is a God of love, and he would never be angry. That just shows they've never read the entire content of the sermon, because certainly Edwards writes about and preaches about the jealous anger of God and how he judges and he deals with the wicked. But at the end of that sermon, you've never seen or read a more potent or powerful appeal for people to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus, God's provision for sinners. One commentator said, you know, in the old days it was sinners in the hands of an angry God, and now in our culture it's God in the hands of angry sinners. Sadly, there's a lot of truth to that. So you've got to decide, I've got to decide every day, where's my concept of God coming from? What culture says or what God says about himself? He says he's a jealous God. He doesn't want you flirting around and having affairs with other gods. And I think that's what really gripes a lot of our culture today. Because if God is a jealous God, it tells them that he is not a pluralist. You know, think about how many times in Scripture you have the relationship between God and his people pictured in the husband-wife, the marriage relationship, Old Testament. Think about the prophecy of Hosea. Think about what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. Ideally, a marriage is to be a picture of that relationship that Christ has with the church and the church with Christ. It's a mystery, the Bible says. So the anger Yahweh expresses. Well, then we move on, and quickly, notice the history that Yahweh controls. We won't look at all of this. I'm going to point out a couple of verses here. What does God do? He raises up adversaries. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. All right? Then go down to verse 23. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Then look at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. So you see what God's doing here? He's raising up adversaries. What is God doing on the scene around 950 BC? Well, Solomon has had his heart turned away from the one true God. And so the Lord raises up Hadad, southeast of Israel, then Rezon, northeast of Israel, and then later internally, verse 26, Jeroboam. And you'll notice what the biblical writer does. You wouldn't see this in the newspapers today. Yahweh did this. God did this. But that's exactly what Solomon says. God did this. It's not an accident. The placement, the timing, the impact of these guys occurs at the pleasure of the living God. Now, that ought to be a pungent reminder for us. We think we're so in charge. We think this particular leader, this political persuasion is so in the know and plotting a course for the future, and God brings up one kingdom and takes down another. Notice also, God has a distinct policy And then he applies it consistently. One of the key things in chapter 11 is that when God acts sovereignly in history, he always does so faithfully. Or I'd put it this way, his work is in accord with his previously stated principles. There's no switcheroo, you know. It's not like God says, hey, here are the ground rules, 1 through 10. And then a few weeks later, oh, by the way, number 7 and 8 aren't that important. Chunk those, we'll come up with some new ones. No, God is entirely consistent. He has a distinct policy that he applies with consistently. God is not like false gods. He's not like fallen human beings. Years ago, there was a congressman from Maine by the name of Dingley. This was in the age of protectionism in the United States, and he was promoting a tariff bill. And in this speech in the House of Congress, he was just giving people the business, scourging people for buying foreign products. You don't need to buy stuff from other countries. You need to buy American-made. About that time, as he was engaging in this tirade, a fellow congressman from Kansas, a guy named Simpson, reaches behind him and pulls out his silk hat, and so everybody could see it, and begins to mouth the words, "Made in London." And so what do you see there? It's one thing to have a distinct policy, but if you're not going to apply it consistently, then that's problematic. Not so with God. Not so with God. And then we could look at the last part, 27 through 40. There's this prophetic encounter that you have out of nowhere. This guy, Ahijah from Shiloh, just seems to pop on the scene. Look at verse 28. This man, Jeroboam, very able. He'd served under Solomon. And notice, and at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. So here's this prophet, just pops in out of nowhere. And it's the same message. What's that message? Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him. He tore it into 12 pieces. So you've got this sudden appearance, and then you've got the verbal and the visual, almost an enactment. This garment, it's torn into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. So you see what's going on there? Here's this guy, Jeroboam. He has success written all over him. He has his encounter with Ahijah. The cloak is torn. And we're told that God is going to do just what he said he would do. A powerful, powerful picture, reminding us that God is in control. Finally, let's look at the hope that Yahweh sustains. I've already referred to it, verses 11 through 13, verses 31 through 39. Okay, God is going to raise up these adversaries. He's going to deal with sin. Does that mean the promise of God is voided? No, the promise is not negated. Can God preserve what he's destroying? Well, the answer is the threatened judgment doesn't negate the promise made to David. You've got the golden age to the torn kingdom, yet Yahweh's judgment never involves cancellation of his promises. And you're thinking, well, Matthew, thanks for the little Old Testament summary, but what's that got to do with me? Hang on. I'll tell you what it has to do with you. Were that not true, that Yahweh's judgments don't involve cancellation of Yahweh's promises, you and I wouldn't be the beneficiaries of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are cleansed and covered for the day of wrath. Look at the restrictions. Isn't God gracious? Really, you could sum it up like this. Hey, judgment's coming, but not now, Solomon, later. Hey, judgment's coming, Solomon, but not all. just a part. The restrictions. God made previous commitments. He would afflict, but he would not abandon. One commentator says, the ray of hope flickers from behind the cloud of judgments. Yahweh's assurances build a bottom in the pit of his scourging. Even in judgment, God is merciful. So how do we put all this together this morning? I would express it in a sentence like this. Because of the subtlety of sinful compromise and its devastating consequences, we've got to cling to the Lord with all of our hearts. And I'm saying to myself and everyone in this room this morning, it may have been important for you to cling to the Lord with all your heart when you were 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. I wouldn't minimize that. But I can tell you on the basis of this text, if you're here today and you're 60 or 65 or 70 or 70, you know, where most of us are, it has never been more important for you to cling to the Lord with all of your heart. It's scary, isn't it, when Solomon is old. When he's old, that's when he has this problem. That's why the closing part of the model prayer should be on our lips. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Always was kind of a challenge for me to wrap my mind around that. I think the idea of the prayer is it's offered independence. Lord, you know how fallen and weak and needy I am. Deliver me from evil. Deliver me from evil. So beware of the creeping pace of accumulated compromises. David there in Psalm 101, what's he saying? I'll give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in my integrity. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will give heed. I will give heed to the blameless way. That ought to be our motto in these days, so that we might finish well to the glory of God. Well, B.B. McKinney wrote the great hymn Mike had us singing it a few weeks ago. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak that my soul may hear. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus, calm every doubt and fear. I particularly love the verse, speak to my heart, actually it's a chorus, speak to my heart, oh, speak to my heart, speak to my heart, I pray, yielded and still, seeking thy will. Oh, speak to my heart today. Listen, the only hope for your heart and my heart is the God who speaks to that heart. He speaks to that heart in the person of his Son, through the power of his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we don't have to end up in the sad state of affairs that we find Solomon in. The guy who had it all, but whose heart was turned away. Lord, Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for its warnings. We thank you for its challenges to us, for its corrections, for the conviction it brings. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, grant that we would not be overtaken by a creeping pace of accumulated compromises. Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, empower us to finish well and to cling to you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.